Tonight, is there anyone here that doesn't have a handout that needs one? Okay, apparently my children did a good job in distributing them. Let's turn in God's Word to Leviticus chapter 1. I understand that you're doing overviews of parts of God's Word, the Old Testament, I believe, and we did the Pentateuch at Gilbertsville, where I fellowship back in December. So something we've been over recently and enjoyed, and I'm glad to be here. But you're getting a little different treatment because I apparently inadvertently deleted my former handout from that series at Gilbertsville. So I had to go back to the drawing board for you all. But it's good to be with you. By the way, where Brother George is now is where we were up until Sunday, so it's almost like he had to go down and fix what we messed up, but we know he's in good hands. They're very hospitable saints down there, so that's good. Let's just read a few verses in Leviticus 1, and we'll start at the first verse, Leviticus 1 and verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock." And we'll get into what that's all about very shortly. But you may have noticed, I'm sure I don't have to tell you, Leviticus isn't on many people's top 10 list of favorite devotional reading. I mean, usually people would prefer the Gospel according to John or Philippians or something like that. And I can understand it, thank you, brother, because Leviticus, after all, even in the Pentateuch, I think it's the least favorite book of the first five books of the Bible. It is the book among those five that has the least amount of narrative content, narrative being stories, things that are kind of concrete accounts of things that people did. There's a lot more instruction and, as you know, laws and regulations in the book of Leviticus. And indeed, some of it gets very abstruse and very detailed. And since we're not living under the system where we offer physical sacrifices or where we're living in the land of Israel and have to worry about leprosy breaking out in our house, we might read portions of this book and say, well, after all, what does this have to do with me? But of course, we console ourselves with the exhortation of 2 Timothy 3:16 that tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so Leviticus has much to tell us. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 24 to the two on the road to Emmaus, that he began with Moses and concerning all the things of himself in the Scripture. So there are a lot of things having to do with Christ. Now, even beyond the typology of the book, of which there's a great deal, the pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work and things we learn about what he was going to do, even beyond all of that, which is a worthwhile reason to study the book of Leviticus, when we come to Leviticus, we can find out certain things that are true about God. And number one is that God is a relational being. After all, the book begins with the Lord God calling to Moses. Now, the titles of our books of the Bible in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, or in Torah, as the Jews call it, our titles are mainly borrowed from the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And the Jews, after Alexander the Great, Greek kind of took the world by storm, and so the Jews at some stage started to translate their scriptures into Greek. There's, of course, a story about 70, or some say 72 scholars that did this work, and that's why we have the name Septuagint. But if you were to look at the Septuagint, the first book is, of course, Genesis, which means the origin, or the second book, Exodus, which means the way out. Leviticus means of or pertaining to Levi. Numbers, you say, that's an English word. Yes, but we take it from the Greek arithmoi, which means numbers. And Deuteronomy means second law, because it's the second place where the Bible restates to us the Ten Commandments and explains the law that God gave to Israel. Now, the Hebrews, by contrast, when they name these books in their Bible, they tend to go by the first few words or the first phrase of the book. So instead of Genesis, they have Bereshit, in the beginning. Instead of Leviticus, this book tonight, they call it Vayikra, which is on your handout there. It means, and he called. And that's because it says, and the Lord called to Moses. Now I say Leviticus is a relational book because it is a book telling us that God wants us to approach. Genesis tells us, of course, that God is the creator. Exodus emphasizes that God is the redeemer, that God formed Israel into a nation there in the cauldron of suffering in Egypt, and then he called them out of that land. But that's only part of the story, right? In Numbers, they're going to wander in the wilderness. That's why Numbers is called in Hebrew Bamidvar, in the desert or in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy is the book that's going to talk about them getting into the land. What's going to happen when they get into the land? They actually get into the land. The story of the conquest is left for the book of Joshua and to some extent the book of Judges as well. But this God who took the people out of Egypt, of course, took them out because he wanted a relationship with them. After all, back in Exodus 3, God told Moses that he had heard the cry of his people and he had come to bring them out, to deliver them. And you remember when Moses went in before Pharaoh, he said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And later commenting on that, Hosea chapter 11 says, "Israel is my own son, even my firstborn," which is quoted of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. But originally in context, Hosea is talking about how God acted toward Israel in Egypt. That God said, "These are my people. This Israel collectively is my son, and I want to take them out so that they can serve me." And you remember even that Moses said, "Let my people go, that we may go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and worship the Lord." It was all about that relational element. They were the Lord's people, and the Lord wanted a relationship with them. And yet they no sooner got out of Egypt, as you know from Exodus, than they began behaving badly. And you remember that at Mount Sinai, it wasn't very inviting to them. Hebrews 12 comments on this. And by the way, that's another good reason to study Leviticus, because Leviticus provides the backdrop to a lot of the New Testament books. You can't really understand properly a lot of the interaction of the Lord Jesus with the Jewish leadership in the Gospels without having some understanding of Leviticus. And Hebrews, forget about it. You're going to be totally at sea without the book of Leviticus. Hebrews is like the divine New Testament commentary on the book of Leviticus. So there's a lot there that the new explains about the old. But when they came to Mount Sinai, as Hebrews 12 quotes regarding Moses, even Moses said, "I fear and quake," because Sinai was all about fire and thunder and lightning and the judgments of God, right? The law being given. And yet, on that same mount where the law was given and where the holiness of God was manifested, God said, "I want you to make a tabernacle." The Hebrews call it Hamishkan, the dwelling place, because God said, "I want to dwell in the midst of my people." And that's really something that goes all the way through the Bible. God wants a relationship with his people, whether we're talking about Israel that he's made promises to, or in our dispensation, the church, or we could even apply it individually. God is the God who wants individuals, and as late as Revelation 21, he's saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Now, it's out of that tent of meeting, that place where God comes to meet Israel, that place where he was in the midst of them, the tabernacle. I know that there was a point in time when the tent of meeting was separate, when it was outside the camp, and Moses and Joshua went out there. Exodus speaks about that. But the term tent of meeting is also then applied to the tabernacle, which is pitched in the middle of the congregation of Israel. And if you read the book of Numbers, all of the tents of the Israelites were oriented around that tabernacle. In other words, when you put up your tent, you didn't say, "Oh, I think it's a nice shady spot over here," or, "Oh, here's a good spot near water." No, you pitched with your family, in your clan, with your tribe, and that was all determined based on where the tabernacle was. The tabernacle's in the midst. It's in the middle of the camp, and you're going to pitch your tent facing wherever that tabernacle is. Now imagine that. This God who on Sinai manifested himself in glory with flaming fire, with thunder and lightning, with earthquake kind of shaking and seismic activity. This God now in Leviticus calls to Moses and begins to explain to him, here's how they can approach to me. And the first seven chapters of Leviticus are going to be about the way of approach through sacrifice. Because Leviticus, again, is all about a relationship with God. Now, I call this handout, you'll see by the title there, Holiness to the Lord. Because in order to have a relationship with the Lord, we need to be a holy people. Holiness, of course, is the idea of separation. The idea that we are God's special people, we are separated to Him and separated from the world. That was true of Israel in the Old Testament. It will be true of them one day again when the Lord takes the church out and begins to use Israel once more. It's true of the church even now. We're called to be a holy people, as 1 Peter 1, quoting Leviticus, reminds us, "Be holy as I am holy, saith the Lord." This is a big concept, holiness. If we're going to approach God, we've got to be His separate people, separate from what is defiling, but also separated unto Him. In other words, we're devoted unto Him, or to use a slightly more technical expression, we are consecrated unto Him. This book was written about 1445 BC. That's a conservative estimate of when the Exodus took place. And we're only a couple months or maybe a month out of the actual Exodus time when this book is written. And it's going to be about 40 years later, about 1405, when they begin to take the land under Joshua. As you look at your handout there, I've got the author, of course, is the Holy Spirit via Moses or through Moses. He used Moses as his penman. And the Lord Jesus, by the way, believed in Mosaic authorship. He consistently referred to Moses as a real historical being who really did the things that the Bible says he did. In maybe the most famous chapter in the Gospels, John chapter 3, the famous, John 3:16 chapter, a few verses before he talks about events from the book of Numbers, about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. So to the Lord Jesus, this was a real historic person who really was used of God to lead Israel out and to write these books of the Bible. And I emphasize that because I probably don't have to. You know that there are a lot of skeptics and people that attack the Bible and they dispute Mosaic authorship. But really, there's no real good reason to dispute it. And again, the Lord Jesus affirms it. Now, I have a detailed content outline there that you can go through and look at on your own. But then we come down, look at the second outline I have listed there, which is from Brother Warren Wiersbe. And whatever you may think about Wiersbe, his commentaries aren't always the deepest. He has some good things to say, mind you. But I find he has an outstanding way to outline. He's really good at outlining. John Phillips, likewise, his commentaries tend to be good at outlining. I don't know if he wrote on Leviticus or not. But Wiersbe here does a great job with this outline. Where he calls, he has again, the theme is the holiness of the Lord. Be holy for I am holy. And the theme verses there from Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. But you'll see he breaks down the book this way. Chapters 1 through 7, holy offerings. Chapters 8 through 10 and 21 through 22, a holy priesthood. Chapters 11 through 17, a holy nation. And chapters 18 through 20 and 23 through 27, a holy land. So everything's going to revolve around this concept of holiness. And if you look at that list carefully, you find out it's pretty comprehensive. It's going to determine how the Israelites worship. It's going to determine what the Israelites eat, when and where and how they prepare it. It's going to determine where the Israelites live and how they treat those homes. It's going to talk about the garments they put on. It's going to talk even about their skin care. So if you're into Mary Kay or Avon or something, Well, Leviticus has its elements for you, although it can make your skin crawl reading about some of these leprosies that manifested themselves with the people there. It's going to deal with their holidays, their calendar of the year, because the harvest festivals that Leviticus 23 lays out are going to determine their social interaction as a nation and their corporate gatherings, their holidays, and they're all going to revolve around not only God's goodness in giving them various crops, but also they're going to revolve around the plan of God, his plan of redemption, or some would call it the plan of the ages, and likewise how they treat the land and their attitude toward the land. So everything about Leviticus revolves around this relationship and holiness and being separate for the Lord. Now, that's still a somewhat complicated outline. So you turn the page and you look at the next one, and it's marvelously simple. All we've got to remember are two sections there, chapters 1 through 16, worship, and chapters 17 through 27, walk. Or if you prefer, chapters 1 through 16, doctrine, and chapters 17 through 27, practice. And as the next one by a fellow named Mark Rooker shows us, that follows the same kind of methodology as even some of the New Testament epistles do, because Romans and Ephesians both lay out the doctrine first and then the practice. And you'll remember from our many sessions on Colossians here last year that Colossians does the same thing. That Colossians chapter 1 through chapter 3 verse 4 is establishing the doctrine, the truth of Christ and our position in him. And then chapter 3 verse 5 through the end of the book really has to do more with practice, more with living out those practical things, including the closing greetings of the book. So we see Leviticus really is put together the way the Holy Spirit likes to put things together. Now, why that order? Why doctrine first and then practice? Well, we see it in many different disciplines, right? You need to know the doctrine, you need to have the theory before you go out for the practice. Now, I don't remember much from Power Shop in ninth grade, but I do know that if I were going to want to engage in the work of an electrician, I would want to first spend some time in a proper school, never mind the legal mandate for certifications, right? I would want to learn a bit about amps and ohms and voltage and all that sort of thing. Why? Well, because if I don't learn the theory of that, when I get out in the field, it wouldn't be too long before you have extra tasty, crispy Kaiser. Okay? And I'm not meant to be a chicken wing, okay? So we don't want me deep fried by too many volts. My grandfather used to have a funny story about a sort of a homespun electrician that he worked with back in Port Providence, Pennsylvania, Doc Schrack or somebody. And he went along with this guy to do some work, and he said, "See if that power's turned on. Put your hand up in that light socket." And my grandfather did, and put his hand down and said, "Ooh," something like that, you know? So he got quite the shock of his life, one might say. If I were going to do that work, I'd want to understand electricity first, and then I'd go out and start wiring a house or putting up power lines or whatever I was doing, right? Same thing with football. You know, if I'm going to play for the Philadelphia Eagles, the world champion football team, and you can't efface that smile from Brother Scott's face, but if I were going to play for them, say the position of an offensive lineman, I'd want to know the rules. Why? Well, because if I move too soon, that's a false start. That's going to cost my team 5 yards. If I move too late, I'm going to get knocked on my behind and my quarterback is going to get sacked or something else will happen that's bad, right? So I need to know the rules, and then I know how to put them in practice. Same thing with God's word. We learn about God. We learn about what he wants, what he expects, and then we go out and plug that in and live it, of course, in the power of the Spirit of God, impossible to us in our natural strength. But when we come to this Leviticus, it's all about this relationship with God. Now, we're not going to have time to go into detail with everything tonight, and I can't see that clock so well. Is that about 8:15 right now? So we have about 15 minutes here to look at a few things in more detail. And again, this is just an overview, so you can put meat on the bones and kind of explore the skeleton. But Just to go over those themes quickly, and then I'll look at a few things more particularly. When we talk about themes here, the holiness of God and the proper manner for people to approach, worship, and serve Him. That's a huge theme, of course. But it's an important one, isn't it? Because in Leviticus 10, we find out that even some of the priests, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, although they were from the right family and from the right tribe and had that mandate to serve as priests before Israel, they approached God in the wrong manner. They brought something God didn't ask for. Strange fire, the Bible calls it. And for that, they were struck dead. Now, we're living in an age when God, I don't want to say cuts us more slack, but where God normally doesn't intervene that quickly and that directly. I'm not saying He never does, because we think about Corinth and 1 Corinthians 11, where He says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep," that they were behaving so badly at the Lord's Supper, God had to physically discipline His children. And one can think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 similarly. So I'm not saying it never happens, but in Leviticus, it was pretty clear-cut and pretty direct. You come in the wrong way, you're going to die. You reach out and touch the ark like Uzzah did later in 2 Samuel, you're going to die, because you're doing something that either God has not asked you to do or something God has told you not to do. Secondly, this book is going to be all about purity, both ceremonial purity and moral purity, and it's going to be about individual purity and corporate purity. So Israel is God's special people, separated to Himself. He wants us to be a pure people. And again, in Israel, that encompassed every area of life. And we as believers today, likewise, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do it to the glory of God. So we're not under the food laws of Leviticus 11 anymore. Mark 7 and Acts 10 makes that clear. But nonetheless, we ought to eat to the glory of God, giving thanks to the glory of God, not being gluttons, not being selfish, not being people that are living for the now, not being people whose God is our belly, as Philippians 3 says, nor, on the other hand, being so abstemious that we're monks and we refuse to eat the things that God has given us and has no commandment against, and so forth. So, you know, it's comprehensive. And in Leviticus, we see it more pictured in the physical things Israel went through. We enjoy it more as spiritual realities in this age. Now, thirdly, it's a portrait of sin and salvation. I'm going to talk about that more in a moment when we look at the sacrifices. Fourthly, as I mentioned before, Leviticus 23 is going to present God's plan of redemption, and it's going to project that all the way into the future millennial reign of Christ and ultimately the subsequent eternal state. Fifthly, priesthood and mediatorship. That we can't approach God without the right priestly structure. And the right priestly structure is not the Pope or an Archbishop or the Patriarch of the Orthodox Church or a Protestant or evangelical pastor, for that matter. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and Hebrews tells us He is our great high priest. He's a better priest. Number six, you learn the uniqueness of Jehovah or the Lord against the pluralism of the ancient Near East. In other words, against idols and idolatry. Seven, the sexual morality, which is based on divine teaching. And eighthly, freedom from indebtedness. That is played out in Leviticus with Jubilee in chapter 24 and later 27 as well. Now, all of those things, I think if you meditate on all of those themes, and there are more, but those were just eight big ones I thought of. But all of those things are extremely contemporary. They all have to do with issues you and I face as believers even to this day. Now, the fact that God calls us to holiness, and that's to be exhibited in purity, both individually and corporately as a church. And that we are to be coming for the right approach to sin, the right sacrifice that has put away sin forever, and to experience the cleansing that is in Christ. That our hopes are to be based on God's plan of redemption, that our mediator and our high priest is the Lord Jesus and none else, and that we're worshiping the Lord and not giving the love and attention that he deserves to idols, and that we're, of course, basing our morality in the bedroom and otherwise on our relationship with the Lord and his teaching, and then the wonderful freedom to serve God that we find in Christ. All very contemporary issues that we still go with. Now, Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, you'll know, deal with five categories of offerings. And they weren't the only offerings the Israelites offered. There were, for example, other things, like there was to be a continual burnt offering. Every day, Israel was to offer a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening to the Lord. And so there was always a, we'll call it a base offering, burning on the altar, the brazen altar. And so when these people brought their free will offerings to the Lord, when they brought their offerings to the Lord, it was already on the basis of that relationship God had with Israel, that covenant he had made with them. And they would bring their different offerings. Now, it's been pointed out, many of you, this will be review, maybe all of you, this will be review, but there's a certain logical order that goes with these offerings. It starts really, it's looking at it from God's point of view. So we're going to look at what's most important to God, not that any of them are unimportant to God, but it's sort of like for our comprehension, what's most important to what most concerns us. When you get into the law of the offerings, starting in chapter 5 and through chapter 7, and different particulars of how to offer these things and what was to happen afterwards, then you look at it more from man's approach to God. But when we talk about the offerings at the beginning of the book, it starts with the burnt offering, or the whole burnt offering. And that is because it's from a word that has the thought of an offering that is wholly consumed. It is an ascending offering to the Lord. In other words, all of this animal, save the skin, as we find out later in the law of the offerings, all of this animal was offered up before God. Other offerings, like the offering that follows, the meal offering, also called the meat offering or the grain offering, that one, the priests will get some of that bread, okay, some of that portion of that. Or with the peace offering, the priest will get some of it, the offerer will get some of it, and the Lord has some of it offered on the altar. The sin and the trespass offerings are burned not on the brazen altar, but they're offered outside the camp, because God differentiates between those first three categories and the last two, because the first three are what the Bible calls sweet savor offerings, or I think New American Standard puts it something like offerings of a soothing aroma. And so there's a difference made there because of what they have in view. The last two offerings are going to focus on sin. And there's really nothing sweet about sin to God. But when we think about that burnt offering, the basic one, God basically says to a human being, what I want from you is all of you, okay? You remember that old song, all of me, why not take all of me? Well, God says, that's precisely what I want. I want all of you. I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want your whole body. Romans 12 even tells us in verse 1 that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord, right? So God wants human beings to be utterly and totally consecrated to him. We sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's the idea here of the burnt offering. That the whole person is for God. That everything about them is offered up to God. Now, you can go back to Adam in the Garden of Eden, right down to the current day, present company included. And in all the animals of human history, every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever lived on planet Earth, none of them, save one, have ever been wholly devoted to God. None of them, 100% of their life, with every fiber and sinew of their being, every particle and cell of their person, was devoted to God. The only person who was, of course, was the Son of God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the only one who could say, I do always the things that please him. He's the only one who could say, Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do. He's the only one who could say, I have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and have that be true in the ultimate sense. He's the only one who knew no sin, did no sin, and neither was there guile found in his mouth. In other words, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man who was God manifest in the flesh, was completely and utterly consecrated to God the Father. And so that's the basis of it all. Because if there's something held back, if there's something that's selfishly kept, then it's not a complete offering before God. And the basis of everything God does in the universe, the basis of our redemption, and everything God's going to unravel through the ages, and everything he does in the new heavens and the new earth, is based on the fact that the Son of God offered himself up without spot to God. That he offered himself up unreservedly. So the first thing to think about has no connection with sin, really, other than by contrast, that we can say our Lord was absolutely sinless, and we might add impeccable, incapable of sinning, as God incarnate cannot sin. Not then, not now, by the way. But anyway, this is basic. We come to the next offering, though, and we find out it's different from the other four, because four of the five offerings are animal sacrifices. They entail the shedding of blood. The burnt offering, by the way, has three different categories. You could offer of the herd, a bullock. You could bring, you know, of your cattle and offer a bull to the Lord. Or if you couldn't afford something so expensive as that, you could bring from the flock, which, as I understand it, could be a sheep or a goat in the Levitical system. They didn't differentiate too much between those theirs, from what I understand. Or thirdly, if you couldn't afford that, you could offer a bird, a turtle dove, as it's called in the Bible. So the offerer may have had different capacity or different ability to offer, but it all pictured the same thing. Total consecration, offering up completely to the Lord. Now the second offering, the grain offering, called in the King James the meat offering, some call it the meal offering, it might even have other names for all I know. The grain offering is not like the others, because it's not an animal, it's a bloodless offering. And it speaks about the perfect humanity of the Lord. If the other offerings speak of death, well, an offering that doesn't involve the shedding of blood isn't talking about death so much as a perfect life. And you find that there's a richness about this offering. When you go through the fine flour that is offered, and that there's a memorial of it burned there, it's got frankincense on it, and there was never any incense added with anything that spoke concerning sin. So again, we're not thinking about anything to do with Christ's work of putting away our sin. We're thinking of his perfect humanity and how that was needed. Because if the Lord had any sin, I say it reverently, the thought is absurd in the extreme, because there's no commonality between Christ and sin. But having said that, if our Lord had sin, there would be no way he could offer a sacrifice for our sins. He would be a blemished, a spotted lamb. And of course, that's inconceivable. To die as a substitute for sinners, the Lord himself had to be sinless, and the meal offering or grain offering shows that he was. Now, the peace offering is from that same word that we derive, we know the word shalom, which means peace, that the Jews use for a greeting. Well, this is from the same root. It's called the shalem, so you put in different vowels and you get the peace offering. And again, there were varieties of animals that could be offered here, but the picture of the offering basically is that you're sitting down to eat, to have fellowship. Now, I did that tonight. We made the trek down to the Duncan household to enjoy supper. They no doubt were hoping my blood sugar wouldn't crash and I wouldn't faint during the message. That was a certain philanthropic and humanitarian interest in feeding me. But it was more than that. They wanted to hear the pearls of wisdom that fell from my wife's lips. And they wanted to see my children's smiling faces as they were served chocolate cake and ice cream for dessert. And we all enjoyed the spaghetti too. But, you know, it was more than just feeding us. There was fellowship there. We had conversation. We enjoyed being together. Imagine the picture here in the peace offering. You're sitting down with the living God who's made a way for us who were sinners, nevertheless, to come in and enjoy peace with God. Well, how can we have peace with God? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace, who hath made both one, Ephesians 2 says, and so forth. There are other verses we could add to that. Now, the last two offerings of the five are the sin offering and the trespass offering, which are very similar, with the exception that the trespass offering seems to emphasize the consequences of what we do wrong, the deeds of sin. So some have said the sin offering is about sin and the trespass offering about sins. In other words, the sin offering has the thought of the principle of sin at work in humanity, and the trespass offering, the individual sins we commit. You'll know the Lord Jesus died for both of those things, not just for what I've done as a sinner, but for who I am as a sinner. The Lord Jesus died to put away all of that, to pay for crimes that I had done and to pay for what I am as a fallen human being. And so we get this comprehensive view. In order to approach God, it cost God a great deal. His Son had to become the sacrifice that is completely consecrated to the Lord, that is morally unspotted and untainted, that brings God and man together in peace, and that takes care of the sin problem and of the individual sins. But we come then to chapters 8 and 9 and 10, and that deals with the priesthood, because we need a priest. We need someone who is our mediator, standing in between God and us and offering up sacrifices for us. And the Aaronic priesthood could picture the priesthood of Christ in certain ways, but it could never really do the work of Christ, because the Aaronic priesthood, as Hebrews reminds us, was weak in that the high priest continued to die, right? But the Lord Jesus' priesthood is based on the Melchizedek priesthood. It's according to the power of an endless life. Well, we go through the book and we find, again, all of these different teachings about the way they were to live. Their houses, their food, their clothing, their behavior one to another, all having to do with holiness. And it's amazing how many of these things you can just camp out on and spend a lot of time and do a series on. I'll just leave you with a couple ideas and then we must close because our time is gone. But you think about leprosy. I joke about it. And when you get by the ick factor and the very practical necessity that Israel needed some historic guidance on how not to spread contagion. I mean, we are talking about millennia before Pasteur and modern germ theory, right? So if you have something break out in your house or break out on your garment or break out on your forehead for that matter, they need some practical direction on how to approach that. But at a different level, when you go back and you look at it, leprosy is what defiles a person. What separates them from being able to approach God, as King Uzziah would later learn in Israelite history, and also what separates people from the congregation, from the community. They'd have to be outside the camp, right? Even Miriam in Numbers, when she's disciplined by God and becomes leprous, she's put out the camp for 7 days till God heals her. And that was a strong discipline, sending a message. Well, leprosy is a wonderful picture of sin. And when you go through and study the different manifestations of leprosy, there's a lot of application one can make about how sin crops up in our lives and what we need to do to deal with it. There are instructions in this book, again, the instructions about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, and Leviticus 23, the Feast of the Lord. That takes us all the way through God's plan. So the Feast of Jehovah, just very quickly, you've got Passover, which looks back to God's redemption of his people, God making Israel a nation and buying them. Then unleavened bread, which is connected to it. So he saves them to be a holy people, to have a different diet, to feed on something else than what they had been. And 1 Corinthians 5 picks up on that imagery in verses 7 and 8. And then thirdly, the Feast of First Fruits, which speaks about resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, now is Christ risen, the first fruits of them that sleep. So it's a picture of resurrection. 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as Leviticus calls it, that pictured to Israel, they thought about when God gave the law at Sinai, but we know historically the first Pentecost after the Lord's crucifixion was that day when the Holy Spirit was sent to begin the church, for the Spirit to indwell human beings in a new way and create one new man composed of Jew and Gentile. And then they would go all summer without a holiday till the autumn, and then they'd have the Feast of Trumpets where they'd regather, speaking prophetically of the regathering of Israel. Then Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, which spoke about the purification of Israel from their sin. And finally, Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which was about the time when Israel dwelt in booths, when they lived in those tents in the wilderness with God. And you say, isn't that retrogression? Why is he going back? Why is he regressing to what they were in Numbers? Well, they had one thing going for them back then. It was just them and the Lord. And their focus was all on the Lord. And when we talk about the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and even more the eternal state that follows it, it's all about the Lord. And everything else sort of pales in significance. The key thing there is being at rest in the Lord and enjoying the Lord's presence. So you get that wonderful picture. You can also go through at the end of the book to the Feast of Jubilee, how every 50th year the captives were to be free, the slaves emancipated, property restored, because ultimately Israel was not theirs, it was God's. They were God's tenants. And God let them live in the land so long as they were obedient. And he told them, if you're disobedient, I'm going to bring you out in judgment, which he later did. And by the way, the 70 years judgment of their Babylonian captivity, that was payment for all of the 7th years where they hadn't let the land lie fallow like God taught. 400 and some years of that, and it adds up to 70 years they owed God. God said, if you won't take the Sabbath of the land, I'll take you out and let the land have its Sabbaths while I deal with you in Babylon. But even there, he didn't abandon them, and he brought them back and will yet bring them back in a greater way in the future. Well, much more can be said, but what did you expect in this amount of time? We can't hit it all. So I hope that gets you off to a running start on your own reading of Leviticus. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the great work he's done to bring us to God. We're thankful that God is our Father, that he wants a relationship, that we are our children because we've received the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're given right to become the children of God. We're thankful that we're sons, that we're given responsibility, and that we're going to one day rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even now, Father, train us as sons. We pray that we wouldn't chafe against thy lordship or against thy rule over us, but that we'd bow under thy hand, knowing that our God loves us and does what he does as a father loves his children. And we pray that we would submit ourselves and trust thee. And just help us, Father. Encourage each one here tonight. There are many struggles. Some are physically tired or mentally tired. Some, perhaps both. Some are going through great heartache. And Father, the Spirit of God knows these things. We pray he would draw near and apply the word in the way that pleases thee. Do this for thy glory, we ask, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.